Man, the title of my sermon this morning is Coming In Through the Front Door. Coming in through the front door. We're mainly going to be in John chapter 10 this morning, but I want to start out here in Matthew chapter 22, where we have this familiar parable about the man who makes the wedding feast for his son. Obviously, the man is God in the story. The son represents Jesus Christ, and people are being invited to come to Christ, to come to this wedding feast. It pictures salvation, coming over to the Father's house, feasting and enjoying everything that's there to be offered. And we're just going to, for sake of time, jump into the story here toward the end, where the Bible says in Matthew 22, verse 9, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So, of course, here what's pictured is that the servants represent the servants of God going out into the highways and hedges and bringing people to Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel, getting people saved. And the Bible says, bring both bad and good. Now, let me ask you something. Is the king in the story here worried about whether the people that are being invited are good enough to be there? Is that an issue? Like, how good are they? Absolutely not. And guess what? When we're out soul winning, it doesn't matter whether people are good or bad, they still need to be saved. Amen. Now, we know that in God's view, from where he sits in total holiness, he doesn't see anyone as good. You know, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, and he says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. He looks down and says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But obviously, some are worse than others. So in our society, you have people that are pretty good people in our society. They pay their bills, they go to work, they live an honest and peaceful life. And then you have other people that are bad in the sense that maybe they don't work for a living, or maybe they get drunk, or they are immoral, or whatever. But the point is, going to heaven isn't based on whether or not you're bad or good. It's not like good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. No. You go if you answer the call to come to Christ. You come to Jesus Christ. You come through the front door. You are saved, whether bad or good. So will there be bad people in heaven? Yes. Well, were there bad people at this feast? Yeah. I mean, they went out and they grabbed everybody they could, bad and good, and invited them to this wedding. And so it's not about how good you are. It's about whether you respond to the call. When the Bible says, whosoever will may come, when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you respond to that invitation and you show up and you walk through the front door, you shall be saved. It's not based upon works, lest any man should boast. I got invited to this elite wedding gala. That's not what it's about. Everybody's invited. Go tell everybody. Go out in the highways and hedges and invite literally everyone. Just the good people. No, bad and good. Bring everybody. Everybody's invited. Now, the Bible says in verse number 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Verse 12, and he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now what we see here, though, is that there's somebody in this wedding that gets rejected. They get thrown out. And in fact, God even says, cast them into outer darkness. So he's revealing the meaning of the parable at the end by showing us that we're talking about salvation, because we're talking about somebody being damned here at the end, being cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But what is this picture, the guy who has no wedding garment? Now, stop and think for a minute. If you're going out and just inviting everybody, go out into the highways and hedges. Go invite the poor. Go invite the maimed, the lame. Invite everybody, good, bad, whoever, just bring them. Could you really expect everybody to have fancy clothes? Is that the issue here? I mean, if you're going to bring in all kinds of riffraff, you can't then get surprised if they don't have the right clothes. So that's not what this is saying, folks. Remember, this is a parable about coming to Christ, about getting to heaven. And if you remember, when everybody shows up in heaven in Revelation 7, we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but if you know Revelation 7, when everybody shows up in heaven, the first thing it says that they're all given white robes. Revelation chapter 5, you know, you have the martyrs up in heaven, and they're given white robes. So it says white robes are given unto every one of them. Does everybody understand that? So I believe that in this parable, that the wedding garment is something that was issued to you when you showed up at the wedding if you came through the front door. Now, if you've ever gone to an event, sometimes there's a little check-in station at the front door, right? And you walk in and they're like, okay, here's your name badge, or here's a lanyard with your name tag on it, or here everybody gets a boutonniere if you're a man, or hey, all the women get a corsage, or whatever, if you come through that front door. I don't think God's saying, oh, you couldn't afford the right clothes, you didn't come dressed well enough. I think that if you came through the front door, you're going to be issued a wedding garment, and that's supported by what we see over in Revelation. Okay. What is the big question that's on the master's mind? Stop and think about this. How did you get in here without a wedding garment? How did you get in? Now, why would that be the question if there's no check at the door? If nobody's at the front door, if there's no check, if it's just everybody shows up and it's just like, whoa, this guy doesn't have a wedding garment, he showed up in the wrong clothes. No, it's how. How camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? How did you get in here without the wedding garment? This is what I mean that proves that he did not come through the front door, because even if you don't buy what I'm saying about being issued the wedding garment, well, guess what? They still would have noticed that at the front door and said, oh, excuse me, sir, you know, let's get you set. No, how did you get in here not having the wedding garment? I'll tell you how he got in. He went in some other way. Right. Because what does the Bible say in John chapter 10? We're going to go there a little later. Stay here in Matthew. But in John 10, it says, I am the door. Jesus speaking. I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. He said, I'm the door. If you enter in by me, you'll be saved. Don't go in some other way. Don't climb in the window. You see, everybody's invited to heaven. Everybody's invited to come to Christ. Everybody's invited to be saved. But you have to come to Christ on his terms, not on your terms. He has an entrance that's been designated. You better go in that main entrance. And when you go through that main entrance, you know what? You're issued that robe of righteousness. See, we're not clothed in our own works, folks, because our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And you know what this guy in the story, he's doing? He's sitting at a wedding in a filthy rag. And what happened is he was supposed to go through the main entrance. He's supposed to go through the front door where he would have been issued Christ's righteousness. He would have been issued the righteousness of Jesus as a cloak, as a covering, and so he tried to come in some other way. And there are people today who are trying to come in to heaven, they're trying to come into Christ some other way, instead of coming through the door, instead of coming on Jesus' terms, instead of doing it by faith. The Bible said that the children of Israel were trying to do it by the works of the law. They're not seeking it by faith. They're trying to find some side door, some side entrance. Imagine, if you will, a free event, a free concert, and somebody is scalping tickets to that free concert. So you got a totally free concert, and you got a guy, you know, you get a few blocks away from the concert, and some guy's like, hey, psst, you know, hey, I'm selling tickets at a discount price right here. $20 each. You got to have a ticket, $20. And you pay some scalper for tickets to a free event. You know what? That's what every preacher of work salvation is doing. He's trying to sell you tickets to something that's free. And he's trying to take you in some side entrance with your fake ticket, when in reality, you can get in for free, but you got to go through the door. You got to come in through the front door, and you shall be saved. That's exactly what these peddlers of false religion are doing, telling you that you have to work your way into heaven. They're trying to sell you something that's already free. Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. You know what this reminds me of? When you're out soul winning, and you ask somebody, Do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? And they say, oh, I think I'd go to heaven. Oh, really? Why? Or, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Well, what do you think a person has to do to get to heaven? I don't know. It's like, oh, yeah, I'm going to the wedding. Oh, yeah, I'm in. Oh, really? Well, how? How'd you get in? Isn't it amazing how this guy can't articulate how he got in? He doesn't have an answer. You know what? People that are actually saved, they have an answer. When you go out and ask somebody, hey, if you were standing at the door of heaven right now and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? You'd say, hey, because Jesus died for me because of his death, burial, and resurrection, and because I believe in him. It's by faith I'm saved. I'm trusting him. Jesus Christ is my Savior. But yet, even just this week out soul winning, what do people say when you ask them, how do you know you're going to heaven? They don't even mention Jesus. You know, we talked to a really nice guy this week. He was a friendly, sincere, cool guy, and he ended up getting saved because he was sincere. And when he heard the gospel, he received it. He got saved. But when we first talked to him, his answer didn't mention Jesus. His answer was just, hey, just living a good life, you know, treating other people well, all these different things. But here's the thing. People typically don't even have an answer or they have a wrong answer. We that are actually saved, we know what the answer is. If you're saved, you know the answer, folks. Why am I going to heaven? Jesus! Why am I going to heaven? Because I believe. Why am I going to heaven? Because Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is my ticket into heaven. Because the blood of Christ is my ticket into heaven. But those that are not saved, they just kind of come up with these answers off the cuff. Like, you know, I think you just kind of treat people the way that you want to be treated. Or how about this one? This is one of my favorite ones. If I had a nickel for every time I heard this one, I'd be a wealthy man. Hey, you just got to be true to yourself. True to yourself. Like, faithful to self equals go to heaven. You know, unlike those other people that betray themselves. Folks, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Be true to yourself. That's really going to get you into heaven. That you worshiped yourself, took care of yourself, pleased self, faithful to self. He was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Up to that point, it's a parable. That's where the parable kind of gets real. Because in reality, if you got thrown out of a wedding, you're not going to be hogtied and cast into eternal darkness. Okay, but here he is. And then he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And I would talk about that, but this Wednesday night, I don't want to steal my own thunder because I'm preaching about the concept of being chosen this Wednesday night in Psalm 65. So if you would flip over to John chapter 10, John chapter number 10, John chapter number 10, verse number 1, and let's talk about this idea of the front door, because I wanted to start with that story in Matthew chapter 22 to illustrate this. But John chapter 10 is really the chapter that talks a lot about this concept of going in through the door versus coming in some other way. The title of the sermon is Coming In Through the Front Door. Coming in through the front door. When it comes to salvation, you better come in through the front door. Don't try to find some other way to get to heaven. No, there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here's the thing. Let's say you were to somehow be able to theoretically sneak in and sneak past St. Peter at the Golden Gate or whatever. You know what? Let's say you were to get in. Well, the first time God the Father does a little inspection and he sees you in a filthy rag and not in the wedding garment, you're going to be cast out anyway. And obviously that's not going to happen. Because nobody who's unsaved is going to even soil heaven for 5 seconds because you're just not going to go there at all. You're gonna die. And if you're not saved, my friend, bad news for you. If you're not saved, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to just die and you're going to wake up in hell instantly. The rich man, he just lifted up his eyes and he was in hell that fast. That's what's going to happen. But the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. So this is funny. He tells them the parable and they don't get it, so then he tells them an even simpler parable. He makes it real simple. He starts out by saying, you know, I'm the good shepherd because I enter in through the door. The guy who enters in through the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Somebody who climbs over the wall of the sheepfold, somebody who goes through the window, somebody who comes in some other way is up to no good. That's why they're doing it secretly. The one who comes through the door is the one who's telling you the truth. He just waltzes through the front door. He's not hiding anything. He's not creeping up on you. And he explains this to them, and they don't really understand what he means about, you know, the sheep hearing his voice. What he's trying to say is that people who are actually saved respond to him. And they're going to believe what he says. They're going to listen to him. And they know the difference between a false Christ and the real Christ. Okay, that's what he's explaining. Or people that get saved, it's because they respond to him and they become one of the sheep at that point. Now, this goes a little bit over their head. So then he gives them an even clearer parable in verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. So he starts out by saying, hey, I'm the guy who comes through the front door. And that's one parable. And then they don't get it. So then he comes through and he says, okay, let me make it real simple. I am the door. I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. He says, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I'm the door, he says. He's the one way to heaven. Now, I love what he says in verse 8. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. You mean to tell me that every other religion is wrong? You think Christianity is the only right religion? You mean tell me that you're right and everybody else is wrong? You know, that's exactly what Jesus said. He just said, everybody who came before me. Let's think about some people that came before him. You know who came before him? Buddha. Buddha came before him. Buddha came in about 500 BC. And you know what he was? A thief and a robber. You know what he was? A liar, phony, false prophet. You had other false people claiming to be the Messiah. You got people like Buddha. Hindus, we're the oldest religion. Yep. Bunch of thieves and robbers and liars. Yeah, you came before Christianity. Yep. Bunch of frauds and liars. Jesus is the door. Everybody who came before him is false. And there have been some phonies that have come after him, right? Hey, Buddha is phony. Mahavira, phony. Hindu Brahmins, whatever their names were, phonies, liars, frauds. Okay, a lot of teachers of the Sadducees and Pharisees and people were lying to the sheep, and Jesus Christ came and told the truth. He is the door of the sheep, and all that ever came before him are thieves and robbers. Jesus made no bones about the fact that he's the only right teacher. So don't get this idea that says, well, you know, there have been all these great teachers throughout history. You know, you got Buddha and Jesus and Muhammad and Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. You know, it's like, and New Age types teach that they all had the Christ spirit resting on them. And it like it's kind of like a reincarnation, you know, and then eventually it's John Lennon or whatever. And basically it's like these different reincarnations of this Christ spirit or Christ figure. No, Jesus, it wasn't the reincarnation of anybody. He said, everybody before me, all the people that came before me claiming to be some kind of a savior or Messiah, claiming to bring salvation. And look, he's not talking about Old Testament prophets because they didn't claim to be the savior. Moses and Abraham, they never claimed to bring salvation or be the Savior. No, they pointed people to Jesus Christ. They pointed people to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But Buddha, he claimed to bring salvation. He claimed to bring nirvana. Okay, other people claimed to bring salvation by other means. Jesus Christ said, they're all frauds. I'm the door. I'm not a door. I'm the door. You come in through the door, you get issued a wedding garment of Christ's righteousness. You come in some other way, you're going to get cast out. Now, if you would, flip over to Revelation chapter 4. Keep your finger in John there. Revelation chapter 4. I want to show you that the symbolism of the door representing salvation is very common in the Bible. I'm going to show you a lot from the Old Testament, but first I just want to read you a couple things from Revelation. In Revelation 4, verse 1, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Isn't it interesting that the door here in heaven is an entrance for John to come up and see what's going on? He goes through a door. That's symbolic. Go to chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus Christ says in Revelation 3, 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Notice, Jesus is not at the window. He's not knocking at the back door. He's not knocking at the side gate. He's not trying to sneak up on you, but he comes to the front door and he stands at the door and knocks, and he's waiting for you to let him in. He's not going to break in. He doesn't bust down the door as the Calvinists would believe, that he basically just kicks in the door like a no-knock search warrant and he's going to save you whether you like it or not. No, he knocks and he waits. And if you don't answer, you know what he does? He walks away. Same illustrations back in Song of Solomon. But in the Mosaic Law, there's a lot about the door, a lot of symbolism about the door. Don't turn to these for sake of time, but I'm just going to give you just a little sampling, because it would take too long to go through all the Old Testament symbolism about the door. But how about the fact that Noah's Ark just only had one door? You'd think a boat of that size would have more doors, but it only had one door, picturing that Jesus is the only way into salvation. Also, at the Passover, where do they apply the blood on the house? They apply the blood to the door. They were supposed to put the blood at the top of the door and on the two side posts. By the way, if you connect the dots, it makes a cross. And it's a door. Jesus is the door. If the door has the blood, you shall be saved. You got to go into that door of that house, and everybody inside the house is saved. So if you go further, when they build the tabernacle, it says in Exodus 26, 36, "And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen wrought with needlework." Why were these colors chosen for the door? Why blue, purple, and scarlet? Because those are the colors of blood, of a bloody beating. If someone gets a bloody beating, these are the colors you're going to see: blue, purple, and scarlet. And Jesus Christ was beaten and hung to the cross, and the Bible says, by his stripes we're healed. We're healed by the blood. It's the blood that saves. By his stripes we're healed. And what color is blood? You say, well, it's red. Yeah, but here's the thing. If you flog somebody, there's going to be red, but there's also going to be blue and purple as well, because of the beating, and the stripes are also going to break blood vessels under the skin. And under the skin, of course, we look at our veins. We don't see a bunch of red veins typically. Typically, in a healthy person, you're going to see, you know, blue and green type veins. Blue, and when you get bruised and it bleeds, purple and red. Blue, purple, and scarlet. In Exodus 29, 4, it says, "Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shalt wash them with water." The washing of the water by the word takes place at the door. "Aaron and his sons," Exodus 29, 32, "shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." That's where they eat of the bread and have that fellowship and communion of the body of Christ. Exodus 33:9, "It came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses." Isn't it interesting? When God comes in a cloudy pillar and talks to Moses, they talk at the door. Why? Because Jesus is the door, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Communication with God the Father can take place because of the door, because of Jesus Christ, that allows us to come directly to the Father. The Bible says that we come to the Father by Jesus the Son, right? It's by the Son of God, Hebrews chapter 4, that we can boldly enter in and come to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. It's through Jesus. No man comes to the Father but by him. in Leviticus chapter number 14, verse 23, and he shall bring them on the eighth day for his cleansing unto the priest, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Where does the leper get cleansed? At the door. Leprosy pictures sin. Salvation happens at the door. Isn't that interesting that the door comes up? But why the door? Everything's just like, go to the door, take it to the door. You know, the guy who gets his ear punched in, the eternal servant. The eternal servant becomes an eternal servant by getting his ears gauged at the door. Why at the door? Why is the animal sacrificed? At the door. Washed at the door. Cleansed at the door. Communion at the door. The Passover blood at the door. It's at the door. It's at the door. Hey, it's all pointing us to Christ. It's pointing us to Jesus Christ. And again, I don't have time to turn to all those because it's just a sampling. But if you would go back to John chapter number 10. John chapter number 10, Jesus is the door. Salvation is through Jesus alone. There's no other way. There's no other prophet that can get you there through Muhammad or through anybody else. It's got to be through Jesus. But the Bible says in John chapter 10, let's continue. In John chapter number 10, the Bible reads in verse number 14, I am the good shepherd. John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and I am known of mine. And here's the thing about Jesus too. Jesus, of course, is divine. Jesus is God in the flesh. And think about how simple this is. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. And you know what? The Bible calls Jesus, in Hebrews, it calls him that great shepherd of the sheep. Why that shepherd? The one we've been talking about. The one we talked about in Psalm 23. The one that we've talked about throughout the Old Testament. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. I know them, they know me. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. So we see that Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Now let's back up to verse number 10. The Bible says the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I'm come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Folks, those who come in through some other way other than the front door do not have good intentions. They don't have right intentions. If you have right intentions, you come through the front door. You announce your presence, you knock. You don't sneak it. You know, that's why if somebody's coming in through the window, coming in through the back door, immediately your guard's up at that point, right? Who's ever had to break into your own house? And you kind of feel weird about it. And you feel like, do my neighbors know who I am? Or do they think, you know, because sometimes I didn't have the gate key or something. I hop over the gate or climb over the wall. And I'm thinking to myself, do my neighbors know me? Or do they think that I'm robbing the place? And you kind of feel like you're doing something wrong, even though you're not. Because you're breaking into your own house or you're going through a window or, you know, I've had to climb through a window into my house before. Or, you know, you kind of know where the weaknesses are and you come in some other way. In fact, back in the Old Testament, Joel 2:9 says, they shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief, right? Because a thief comes through the window, the homeowner or guests that are actually invited or guests that are welcome or guests that are on the up and up, they come through the front door, don't they? But he says in verse number, this two-sided printing is throwing me off. I tell the printer, no, I don't want to print on both sides. I want to use maximum amounts of piece of paper. And it printed me, and I'm like, where are my notes? Where's the rest of my notes? Okay, here they are. They're on the back. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So Jesus is coming to do something good for the sheep. The thief is coming to do something bad for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 12, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ is the ultimate shepherd, so he has ultimate care and concern for the sheep. He's not going to leave us high and dry. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Jesus loves us. He cares for us. And so this applies to Jesus. But also, the word pastor means shepherd. And if you've heard of people having a pastoral way of life, it doesn't just mean that they all preach to each other. When they have a pastoral way of life, it means that they take care of sheep. Think about the word pasture. Pasture is where animals graze. A pastor is a shepherd. But today, we don't use the word pastor for shepherd. We use the word pastor only for a spiritual shepherd. But that's what it means. It's the same thing. So Jesus is the over-shepherd, and we are basically, as pastors, we're the under-shepherds. You know, we're like a lieutenant to Jesus shepherding the flock. He's the big shepherd, and we are the lesser shepherds on this earth. But obviously, these principles about a shepherd apply to us as well as pastors. Now, when you see this here, it talks about the hireling versus the shepherd. Now, some people have tried to use this to say, well, a pastor should not be paid because then he's a hireling. Wrong. Because let me ask you this. Do shepherds just do it pro bono?
No.
Are shepherds just doing it as a hobby? Are shepherds just doing it on the side? Or do shepherds do that as their livelihood? I mean, think about it. Like, I know a guy who's a literal shepherd, Eric, up on the Navajo Reservation, and for those who know him. And, you know, he's a shepherd. I mean, he has like well over 100 sheep and goats, and he takes care of these. And I told him, I said, hey, we're both shepherds. You know, I said, I'm a shepherd, you're a shepherd. He's taking care of the physical flock. I'm taking care of a spiritual flock. But guess what? He profits from the flock. It's not just 100 and some pets that he has. Okay. And guess what the Bible says specifically about pastors? The Bible says the laborer is worthy of his hire. The laborer is worthy of his hire. So it's not saying that not getting paid or getting paid is the difference between the shepherd and the hireling. You go to your job, right? And you get paid, don't you? But here's the thing. You're not the owner of the company. So you're a hireling. Agreed? You're a hireling. That doesn't make you a bad person. It's just you're a hireling. Now, let me ask you this. Does the owner of the company just, he doesn't take any money? It's just a hobby for him. It's just something he does on the side. It's something he does out of the goodness of his heart. No, see, the owner of the company is also getting paid. The hireling is also getting paid. What's the difference? The difference is the stake that he has in the company's success. Have you ever known people where at their job, they don't really care how well the company does. They just kind of care about getting their own paycheck. Don't you think there are a lot of people who have that attitude? Nuts to the company. Who cares if the company makes money? They just care about how much they're going to get paid. They don't. So you'll go to places and get bad customer service sometimes because they're like, I'm getting the same amount per hour. Nuts to you. Instead of having the right attitude that the customer is always right. That's like been forgotten a long time ago, that principle. We need to bring that back. Amen. The customer is always right. But today, you go to a lot of places and you get bad service because everybody's making minimum wage and they don't care. But here's the thing. That's why you're still making minimum wage. Because you know what? If God looks down from heaven and he sees you making minimum wage and doing a great job, you know what God's going to do? God's going to give you an opportunity to make more money. God's going to open a door for you to make more if you give it your best. Because when God sees us working, he will compensate us. And if he sees you saying, well, you don't pay much, you don't get much. Well, then he's going to be like, okay, sounds like a plan. You'll just keep not getting paid much then because you don't do much. But what's the difference? Imagine, if you will, a manager of a company responding to something like, say, the building's on fire versus a minimum wage employee when the building's on fire. You know, he might just be like, let's get out. Who cares? You know, the manager's or the owner is probably more likely to grab a fire extinguisher and get in there and try to fix things. You see what I'm saying? You know, here's the thing. If the place is being robbed or something, you know, if you work there, you're not going to try to defend it. And I'm not saying you should, okay? Because it's probably better just to give them the money and just, you know, it's not worth your life to protect anything, even if you own the place. But I'm saying, who do you think's more likely to pull out the gun and actually risk his life to defend his goods? The owner or the workers? Okay, I'm just, and I know these aren't perfect illustrations. I'm just trying to kind of give you some illustrations to get you to understand the difference between the shepherd and the hireling. Okay, what about this? Now let's get an even better illustration that's closer to home. How about the one who's babysitting the kids versus the parents of the kids? In an emergency, if something goes bad, you know, somebody's drowning, somebody's in a fire, somebody's under attack, who do you think is going to do more to save their kids, the mother or the babysitter? And look, they're probably both going to do what they can, but if it comes to risking their own life, the mother is going to not even think about it. She's just going to jump in and do it instinctively. And hopefully other people would as well. But the point is, especially when it comes to property, when it comes to an animal, who do you think is going to be more likely to risk themselves for the sheep? The shepherd or the hireling? You know, the shepherd, these are his sheep. He sees them every day. He calls them by name. He knows them. He cares about them. He takes care of them. He owns them. He has ownership of them. And he cares and has concern. Whereas the hireling can just go get another job. He can get another gig. He's not going to go face off with some rabid wolf. Whereas the owner might. He might get in there and hazard himself for the sheep. Am I right? Yeah. Well, here's what the Bible is talking about here. He's talking about that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd will face the wolf. Look at verse 12. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, and here's the colossal difference. What's the difference? Whose own the sheep are not. So it's ownership that's the difference. Does everybody see that? Whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. Now here's the thing. This is why a lot of people don't understand the decisions that I make as a pastor, because they don't have the heart of a pastor. Or they've never done the job of a pastor, so they don't understand my perspective as a pastor. And this is why my perspective as a pastor is always going to be different than the perspective of, say, a Christian radio host, or a Christian TV channel, or a Christian business, or whatever. As a pastor, I'm going to have a different perspective. I'm going to have different priorities. I'm going to make different decisions because I'm the shepherd. Now, I don't own the sheep, but the sheep are my own. I love the sheep, right? This is my family. This is my church, right? And you feel the same way, amen? Amen. I mean, you love Faithful Word. You love the church. It's like an extended family. I mean, church is a place where our friends are and we're invested in it. We love it. We care about it. We're not just like every man for himself. It means something to us. Now, that's different than somebody who's just teaching on YouTube. You know, that's different. You know, somebody who's in, you know, out in some back country of Maine or something and just talking to a camera on YouTube, you know, that's going to be different than the guy who's actually a pastor of an actual church and he's actually pastoring people that he actually looks in the face and pastors them. So here's the thing. A pastor cares about his sheep, and one of the ways that he cares about the sheep, according to scripture here, is that when he sees the wolf coming, he doesn't leave. He doesn't flee that battle. You know what he does? He confronts the wolf. He confronts the wolf. Now, here's the thing. As a pastor, you know what I do? I confront the wolves. And it's like, can't we all just get along? But guess what? Rodney King wasn't a pastor. That's why Rodney King said that, because he doesn't have a pastor's heart, because he's not a pastor. You see, obviously, somebody who's just out there not pastoring, who's owned the sheep or not, it's going to be easy for him to just want to give every wolf a free pass. Give the wolf a pass. Give the wolf, well, this wolf, we like this wolf. So what if he tears up a few sheep? Let's keep him around. No, see, me, I'm not going to keep the wolves around. I'm going to confront them. I'm going to fight them. You fight wolves too much. Well, there's just too many wolves. I mean, can you imagine a shepherd getting in trouble for killing too many wolves? Oh, I'm just so sick of Pastor Anderson constantly slaughtering wolves. This gets so old. Hey, it's not my fault that our flock just has this big sign on it that says, hey, everybody, come and attack. Wolves, come on down, wolves. By being on YouTube and being on Facebook and having a reach that reaches millions of people, guess what? If you reach out to millions of people, there's millions of wolves that find out about it. And they, you know, they're ready to come in and they're not going to spare the flock. And you know what? It's my job to confront them. Now, it's easy for people who don't have any skin in the game to have a bleeding heart for the wolves. And well, poor little doggy. You know what? We got too many dog lovers. And look, if you're a literal dog lover, I'm not talking about you. This is an illustration. This is a parable. But you know what? We're not running a rescue shelter for wolves here. Amen. This is not a pet clinic. This is not a veterinary hospital. Hey, when we see the wolf coming, we shoot it and then we shoot it again. Okay? We're not humane about it. Because you know what? The wolf is our enemy here. This is not Lassie we're talking about. This is a wolf. You want to put a leash on the wolf and walk it around the block, I want to blow its brains out because it's a hazard to the sheep. And you know what it comes down to? It's not that I just hate wolves so much, it's just that I love sheep so much. And look, you can't love the sheep without hating the wolves. And you've got to, as a pastor, be willing to confront the wolves. Now, a lot of people are willing to just say, hey, let's just leave the wolves alone. Quit being so confrontational. You fight too much. You're too mean. Nice doggy. But you know what? As a pastor, we have a different perspective where we want to protect the flock. So a good shepherd is going to warn the flock about false teachers. The hireling doesn't care. He doesn't care. Well, look, here's the thing. When somebody starts denying the Trinity, you know what? That's a wolf, and I'm going to call that out as a wolf. Right? Or should I just look the other way and just let that wolf just not spare the flock? No, I need to warn it. Hey, sheep, everybody, hey, don't go to that part of the pasture. There's a wolf over there. All right? When somebody's teaching damnable heresy about saved Christians going to the lake of fire, every Christian must see this. Christians can go to the lake of fire for 1,000 years, even if they're saved, if they don't live right. That's Kent Hovind. Hey, I don't care whether the wolf's name is Rover or Fido or whatever. Hey, I don't care who it is. Anybody teaching that saved, born-again Christians are going to go to hell is a false prophet. Period. I don't care who they are. I don't care what color they are. I don't care what they've said or done in the past. Anybody who teaches that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you've got Jesus in your heart and the Holy Ghost, but you still go to hell. But it's only for 1,000 years. What? Folks, the oldest person in this room hasn't even lived 100 years. You know, I feel like I've lived a long time. I'm 39. I feel like I've been alive for a long time. I can't imagine doing this 25 more times in a row on fire. Think about that. Just think about your age. Think about how old you are. You know, I'm almost 40, right? All right, let's do that 25 more times on fire in outer darkness. But hey, after that, heaven. It's going to be great. Folks, that is stupid. Anybody who's teaching that is insane, delusional, deluded, and have no business teaching the Bible. No business teaching. Well, he said he wasn't 100% convinced. He said, I read the book 4 times and I can't debunk it. And he uploaded a video saying this is a must watch, and he puts the false prophet Joey Faust on there to tell you how you're going to go to hell for 1,000 years. Well, isn't this great? You know what? You know what? Let me just explain to you real quick what that means. Well, I'm not totally 100% convinced. You know what that's called? Going through the back door. Right. You know what that's called? The side door. Yep. You want to know what that's called? The patio door. You know what that's called? The window. Why don't you just tell us what you believe?
Right, right.
you lying false prophet. Well, I'm just so sick of you reprobating everyone. What? First of all, I don't remember reprobate being a verb. Okay. Last time I checked, reprobate's a noun or an adjective. Okay. Noun, adjective. Thank you for that applause. All right. And here's the thing. Hey, last time I checked, it's a noun and adjective. But you know what? I got a verb for you. I got a verb for you for reprobate. It's called reject.
Yeah. Right.
What does reprobate mean?
Rejected.
Folks, what does reprobate mean? Reprobate means reject.
Exactly.
Reject. So the verb is reject. And let me tell you something. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep rejecting people.
Good. Amen.
You know what I'm going to do? When somebody denies the Trinity, I'm going to reject them.
Amen.
When someone teaches that Christians are going to go to hell, even if they're saved, I'm going to reject them. When someone denies the blood of Jesus Christ, like John MacArthur, I'm going to reject them.
Amen.
When someone teaches that you can take the mark of the beast and still be saved, like Kent Hovind and John MacArthur, I am going to reject them.
Amen.
I'm going to you reprobated them. You got it right.
Amen.
I rejected them because they're rejects.
Yeah.
I'm going to reject what God rejects.
Amen.
Well, what if they're actually really saved? So what? I want to know when I got the power to send people to hell. Because people, you're putting people in hell. Pastor Anderson is putting everybody in hell. You know, I'm 39 years old. I've been in the ministry for 15 years. I still haven't put anybody in hell. I wish I had that power. I wish I had the power to put, you know, somebody in hell right now. You know, I'd put Joe Biden in hell. Amen? Pedophile. I'd put all kinds of people in hell. I don't have the power to put anyone in hell, folks. I can never send anyone to hell. If I get up and say, so-and-so is not saved, it's not like the Holy Spirit's like, see ya, sucka. If I say that somebody's not saved, they're still saved, if they really are. But let me explain something to you. When someone gets church disciplined, according to Matthew 16, they're to be unto us as a heathen and as a publican. What does that mean? Treat them as if they're unsaved. Is anybody home? How dare you treat them like a publican? They got church disciplined. How dare you treat them like a heathen man? They got thrown out of the church. They're a heathen unto me. If they're really saved, good. Hey, you know what? I hope I get to heaven and way more people are saved than I think. I hope so. Who hopes the same thing? Hey, I hope I get to heaven and it turns out that God set the bar on what you have to believe way lower than we think. I would love to get to heaven and just see it filled with Methodists and Presbyterians and Catholics and Pentecostals. I'd love it. I'd love it, friend. I don't know how strict God is. But I'll tell you one thing. I know what the Bible says, and I think it's going to be surprising how many people are not in heaven when we get there. That's what I've always heard growing up as an independent fundamental Baptist. People always said, hey, we're not going to be necessarily surprised by who is up there. We're going to be pretty surprised by who's not there. And I'm sure in some cases we'll be surprised by both. There are going to be some people in heaven that are going to surprise us because we don't know everything. We're human. And I guarantee you there are some people right now that I think are not saved who are actually saved. Amen.
Amen.
But I guarantee you there are a lot of people that I think are saved that are not saved. Because we don't know. We can't see the heart. But here's the bottom line. When someone gets thrown out of the church, hey, that person is unto me as an unsaved person until they repent.
Yeah.
They're as a heathen. They're as a publican, as a heathen. Whether they are, it doesn't say they, boom, you're a heathen. Boom, you're a publican. Because a lot of saved people get church discipline. And you know what? We've had a ton of people over the years that we've thrown out of the church that came back and went on to serve God for many years and done great things for God. Getting thrown out of the church is not the end. Getting thrown out of the church can be a wake-up call. It can be something that you need to just, you know, get you to straighten something out in your life and call to repentance. And many people have been restored to fellowship at Faithful Word over the years. When they, you know, people who've been thrown out for fornication, people who've been thrown out for drinking, people who've been thrown out for whatever, you know, whatever it was that they did, drunkenness, I should say. Those who've been thrown out have often been restored. That's the goal, restoration. But you know what? While they're persisting in their wickedness, they are as unto us as a heathen and as a publican, period. So to sit there and say, you're reprobating people, you better know I am. Because the Bible says a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject.
Amen.
So what am I supposed to do? A man that's a heretic, don't reject. Oh, Ken Hovind's a heretic, don't reject. John MacArthur's a heretic, don't reject. And folks, today people are promoting John MacArthur because of his stand on the coronavirus. Folks, what do you think's more dangerous to the flock right now in 2020? What do you think's more dangerous? A face mask? Or what do you think's more dangerous? Somebody denying the blood of Jesus Christ. That face mask isn't going to hurt you. It's not going to hurt anyone. You know what's going to hurt you? Damnable heresy. You know what's going to hurt you? John MacArthur's false Bible version.
Yep.
He's not preaching a King James Bible.
Nope.
Wrong Bible version's going to hurt you. Lordship salvation's going to hurt you. Denying the blood's going to hurt you. False doctrine upon false doctrine is going to hurt you. That's the issue. But you know what? I don't expect everybody to understand that because everybody's not a pastor. But you know what? As a pastor, it's my job to call it out for what it is. Because if I don't, if I just sit back and let it happen, then I'm not a very good shepherd, am I? If I just allow everybody to just, oh, go ahead, just follow Ken Hovind, follow John MacArthur, go ahead and follow the Trinity-denying crowd and the modalist crowd. Hey, I could easily do that. You know what? My paycheck would be the same. You know, I get paid the same every week whether I slaughter a wolf or not. See, I don't get paid. The way my pay structure works here at the church is not based on like, well, how many false prophets did you attack? And I'm getting toward the end of the month and my house payment's due. And it's like, all right, we're having a whole series here, all right? And I just start slamming every false prophet. It's just like, boom, 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 you know, just killing all the wolves. Folks, I get paid the same if I preach on the love of Christ or grace or mercy or hope or love or if I call out a false prophet. But you know what? I call out a false prophet when he needs to be called out because it's my job. And I don't expect somebody who's not a pastor, who has other motivations, I don't expect them to necessarily understand that. But as a pastor, it's my job to fight, okay? And here's the thing. You might sometimes get uncomfortable with the fact that I'm fighting this false teacher and fighting that guy or exposing this or exposing that or blowing the whistle. But you know what? At the end of the day, though, you know what we have? We have a good church that's winning souls. We have unity. We have good doctrine. And we don't just have the devil in here just running over us roughshod doing whatever he wants. I mean, who wants this to become just the devil's playground? Bunch of phonies, false prophets, people who deny the Trinity, people who teach the wrong salvation. And look, folks, I don't use the word heretic lightly. Oh, you just call everybody a heretic at the drop of a hat, and you just reprobate everyone. You know what? Sorry, but saying that Christians are going to the lake of fire, that's not the drop of a hat.
Right.
And you know what? Look, some of my preacher friends, they might use the word heretic more loosely than I do. Some of my other just non-preacher friends, they might call everything heresy. You know, you don't hear me, and if I've done this, correct me if I'm wrong. But as far as I'm concerned, I don't remember ever using the word heresy about, say, the pre-trib rapture. Maybe I have, maybe I'm wrong. But as far as I know, at least for many years now, but probably for my entire ministry, you don't hear me using the word heretic or heresy for issues that are not serious enough to be damnable. Now, I'm not saying somebody's wrong if they use that word differently than I do, but I'm just telling you, that's how I use that word. So when I say a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, I'm talking about people who teach stuff that affects salvation. I'm talking about wolves. And you don't hear me getting up and say, oh, you have a different belief on Israel? You're a heretic. You know, oh, you're different on the rapture? You're a heretic. Folks, I don't even call people that aren't even premillennial heretics. Okay, when I use the word heretic, I'm talking about people who are denying the Trinity, who are teaching works salvation. I'm talking about people denying the blood of Christ. I'm talking about people with serious, serious false doctrine. Okay, and hey, it's not my fault. And here's the thing. Yeah, but you attacked this guy who wasn't a heretic. Okay, right. Because when somebody's teaching a dangerous false doctrine, I call it out because I'm trying to take care of my flock here. Amen. Trying to take care of my flock. And you know what? It isn't my fault if people are constantly trying to creep in here, telling lies, slandering, attacking, criticizing everything, fighting everything, and being a general pain in the neck. Amen. That's not my fault. I can't control that. Okay? I can't control it if other pastors want to befriend me, use me to gain a following, and then turn around and attack me and stab me in the back. Like, well, you better, I don't like Pastor Anderson. He gets stabbed in the back too many times. It's your fault you keep getting stabbed in the back. I'm like, well, yeah, what do I do? I mean, I guess I could just preach to less people. I guess I could just reach less people. But you know what? If you preach a big message, you're going to get stabbed in the back a lot. You know, it's so funny. Look, I'm just going to call out some names. I don't care. Patrick Boyle?
Yeah, right,
okay.
Right.
Here's this was my crime with Patrick Boyle. What? Taking him out to eat? Being friendly to him, having him preach behind my pulpit, being nice to him, helping him, supporting him. That's all I did with that guy.
Yep.
Helped him, loved him, supported him. And you know, when people come to me criticizing him, I'd always defend, no, he's a great guy, defend him. Hey, one of the first things I ever did after I became his friend was defend him.
Yep.
Anybody remember that?
Yeah.
Everybody was attacking him, and I jumped in and defended him. I went to bat for him. And I have no regrets about that because it was the right thing to do. You know, I stepped in, I defended him, right? But then people come to me and tell me that ever since that missions conference when he was here, all the way up until that clown conference that they had, okay, that he's been talking smack about me and talking bad about me behind my back. And then people are sending me images of text messages where he's lying about me and slandering me behind my back. But that's my fault, right? So that's my fault that I have a friend, that I'm nice. And all the while, he's talking bad about me, lying about me, and slandering me behind my back. The whole time, you know what he's texting me? You want to know the text messages I've got? I mean, I could show you my phone. Great sermon this Sunday, brother. Keep up the great work, brother. But that's my fault, right? That's my fault that all I ever hear from somebody is only positive. Keep up the good work. Great sermon. Good job. All I hear is that. And then people are coming to me saying, this guy is talking bad about you. He's making fun of you. They're getting together after the church services and just roasting you over there. And then I'm getting text messages sent to me, images. And I didn't even know they were from him at first. I was shocked when I found out they were from him. I thought it was just some weirdo church member that would just tell those kind of lies and slander. But that's my fault, right? Right, that's my fault. I suppose it's also my fault that Joe Major used me to get a following and then accused me of being ecumenical for hanging out with a different kind of independent Baptist. Right? Because we all know ecumenicalism is one independent Baptist hanging around with another kind of independent Baptist. We all know that's called ecumenicalism, right? Well, I thought ecumenicalism is when you're bringing in like the Catholics and the Muslims and the Presbyterians and the Methodists. Or, you know, I thought you'd at least have to cross a denominational boundary. I didn't know that somebody who preaches a King James Bible and is an independent Baptist, that hanging out with them makes me ecumenical. But you know what that is? That's a lie. I'm not ecumenical by any definition of the word. It's stupidity. Get a dictionary. I'm not ecumenical. But I suppose that's my fault. I suppose I made him do that. Right? I suppose that I made him falsely accuse me and slander me, use me, and then come out and publicly attack me because I did something that he didn't like. I didn't make him do that, my friend. I didn't do that. So can somebody explain to me how in the world I should be censured for having too many people pretend to be my friend, and then stab me in the back and lie about me? That's not my fault. There's nothing I can do about that. I can't control how many wolves come in. And look, I'm not saying that those two guys are wolves. I'm not saying that they're unsaved. I'm saying that they're full of crap is what they are. Okay? And with friends like those, who needs enemies? Hey, I hope they're saved. They probably are saved. But you know what? Why would you want to be around those kind of backstabbing phonies who pretend to be your friend, use you, lie about you, and stab you in the back? And people, and by the way, let me just say this. Let me just unload the whole truck this morning. Let me tell you something, and I'm going to give you an illustration. Let's say that you love your wife, and somebody hates your wife. Are you going to be friends with that person?
No.
Okay, what about your best friend? Okay, one of my best friends is Roger Jimenez.
Amen.
Do you think I'd be friends with somebody who hates Roger Jimenez?
No.
Do you think that I would be friends with somebody who despitefully uses Roger Jimenez and hates him and does him wrong and is malicious toward him? Absolutely not. You know why? Because I love Pastor Jimenez.
That's
right. If I love Pastor Jimenez, why would I be friends with the people who lie about him, slander him, hate him, abuse him? It wouldn't make any sense. Just like if someone was that way toward my wife. Here's the thing. You know, people have said, well, it's funny how you could be friends with whoever you want. Yeah, you know what? You can be friends with who you want too. But when you're friends with people who are openly my enemy, it's kind of hard to believe that you're my friend.
Right.
I mean, look, if you had a serious enemy and I went out and was best friends with that person, wouldn't you question my love for you?
Yep.
I mean, what if I had a friend who hates Jesus Christ? You'd be like, well, whoa, you're supposed to love Jesus. Or what if somebody hated my wife, or somebody hated my best friend? Or it's just like, you'd question, like, well, do you really care? Do you really love that person? And they're like, well, what about you were friends with that other kind of independent Baptist who's wrong on Calvinism? What's the difference? I can't figure out the difference. Here, let me explain to you the difference. You want to know the difference? Because my friend, Pastor Dane Johansson, he loves all my friends. He loves my wife. He loves my friends. He looked forward to meeting them. He's had nothing but kind words for them. If he was talking smack about my friends to me, even when my friends are doing stupid stuff, he doesn't talk smack about them to me. You know why? Because obviously, if I love my friends, then I wouldn't want my friend to be an enemy of this friend over here. I don't think this is complicated.
No.
You know, it's like, well, you know, you're telling us. Look, if somebody's being friends with somebody who I don't approve of, I have no issue. I have absolutely no issue. But, you know, it's kind of weird when a pastor gets up and openly hates me, like, say, Keith Gomez, for example, and gets up and literally threatens to physically assault me, who publicly threatens to physically hurt me and hates me publicly, why would you want to be friends with someone like that or support someone like that? That makes no sense. Now, look, if I'm wrong, I would love for somebody to correct me after the service and tell me where my logic is falling apart here. But I feel like what I'm giving you right now is logically sound.
Yes.
That if somebody openly hates Faithful Word and you're friends with that person that is an open enemy, hateful or super negative, out to attack Faithful Word and lies about and slanders me, it's not open. They're texting it as well.
Right.
It's just kind of weird that you'd want to be friends with that person. And it just makes me think, well, you must not love me. You love that other person, but you apparently don't love me, because you know what? If I saw somebody in the church that was writing hateful messages about my wife, I'd be pretty upset and I wouldn't want to be that person's friend anymore.
Right.
You know what I mean? Like if I caught one of my friends saying something hateful about my wife, I wouldn't want to be friends with that person anymore. And if I caught somebody saying something hateful about Roger Jimenez, I wouldn't want to be that person's friend anymore. And I could fill in the blank. I don't want to start naming my friends here because I don't want anybody to feel left out. Like, he named 8 people and he didn't name me. But you know what? I could name a whole bunch of people in this auditorium that I consider my personal friends, where if somebody was hateful toward them and talking bad about them and attacking them, I'd be like, I'm out. You know what I mean? That's my friend. I think that what I'm explaining is common sense. I don't think it's complicated. I think it's pretty easy to see the difference between, yeah, of course you can be friends with whoever you want. And hey, look, you want to be friends with this liberal or that liberal or this guy who's this whack belief or whatever? Hey, go ahead and be friends with who you want to be friends with. But it's pretty weird if you want to be friends with people that are our enemies. Because you know what? Pastor Dane Johansen is not any of my friends' enemies. He's been nothing but a good friend to me. And you know what? Do I agree with him on everything? No. He doesn't agree with me on everything. He's got his church. I've got mine. We agree on a lot of stuff. We agree on probably 90-some percent. And there's very little that we disagree on. And some of the things we disagree on are kind of major issues. But at the end of the day, though, you know what? We're friends. And you know what? He has nothing bad to say to me ever about any of my friends. And you know what? That's the way friendship works. I don't think it's that complicated. I think it's pretty easy to understand. But as a pastor, let me just close the sermon. As a pastor, it's my job to see the wolf coming and take care of the problem. And you can't expect people that are not pastors to feel the same way. And you know what? I took a lot of heat and a lot of flack for my behavior during the whole coronavirus thing when it first started back in March and April, when nobody knew the facts, nobody knew which way it was going to go. It was all up in the air, and obviously hindsight's 20/20, but at the time, we were on the ground, Brother Segura, myself, Brother Corbin Russell, and you want to know what? At the end of the day, whether you believe we made the right decisions or the wrong decisions, whether you believe that what we did was justified or not justified, there's one thing that you must admit, that we put caring for the flock first.
Amen.
Because we have the heart of pastor, right? We have that shepherd's heart, and we had that heart that says, you know what? This is our flock. And you know, you can. It's pretty easy to get on YouTube and grandstand and talk all big and blow off your mouth back before we even knew which way this thing was going to go. All we see is in Italy, just body bags and body bags and body bags in Italy. And you know what? You want me to roll the dice? Well, you know what? I don't gamble. I don't make predictions and I don't gamble. I'd rather preach history than prophecy. Okay? I would rather analyze this when it's all over than to try to predict the future. And you know what? I wasn't like, all right. And you know, I'm thinking about the older folks among us. That's what I was thinking about. And you know what? You know, no offense to anybody, but you know what? I'm not just like, all right, Gregory Davis, let's see if you get to live. All right, Loretta Wiltse. Hey, I don't want to gamble with people's lives that are vulnerable. I love those people. I care about those. And I could list all the older people, but I don't want to start making people upset. To let two examples suffice. But you know what? I'm just sitting there thinking to myself, and it's like, oh, it's only going to kill 1%. I'm thinking like, I don't want to kiss 3 or 4 people goodbye.
Right,
or whatever. You know what I mean? I'm just like, hey. And you know what? You can say, well, you were wrong. It turned out you're wrong. You know what? I don't care. Hey, I'd rather be wrong. I'd rather get up and say, hey, I was totally wrong, and it turned out it was a big nothing burger. You know what? But everybody's still alive.
Good.
Than to be like, oh, whoops, I screwed up. I was wrong, and there's 4 dead people. And there's 8 dead people in our church. Which mistake would you rather make? But I'd be a lot more popular on YouTube if I just said what everybody else is saying. But no, sorry, it's my job to be the shepherd. And you say, you know what? You say, I don't even know if Gregory even agrees with you. But here's the thing. I don't care whether Gregory agrees with me or not. I did what I thought was best for his own good. He can come up to me after the service and tell me how the whole thing's a scam. But you know what? At the end of the day, I love Brother Gregory Davis, and I don't care what he thinks. Like, I'm going to try to do what's best for him as I see it.
Amen.
Because I love him. I love you. I love the church. And I'd rather err on the side of caution. But, you know, let all of the hirelings on YouTube go blow their top about it. And you know what? It's still, in my opinion, it still remains to be seen which way coronavirus is going to go. And I don't know. Like I said, I don't make predictions. You know what? This fall and winter is going to tell us. Because this fall and winter, it's either going to be a bloodbath or it's going to be a nothing burger. And, you know, you can pretend that you know the answer to that, but none of us knows the answer to that. None of us knows the answer. And you know what? I hope it's a big nothing burger, and then we can get up and say, okay, turns out it was nothing. False alarm. Okay, no big deal. But you know what? Hey, I'd rather be wrong by being too careful for the flock than to be wrong by playing fast and loose with people's lives. Okay. Now, I know that I'm probably making a lot of people upset right now, but again, our church is not a democracy. You know, we get together as the leadership and we make decisions that we think are best for everybody. You know, because we love you and we care about you. And you know what? If we don't vote in my house and my kids are like, we think it's fine to play in the street. Or we think it's fine to eat ice cream for breakfast. And we're like, well, you know, okay. It's like, well, no. You know, leadership is there to lead. And leadership is there to make hard decisions. And this is not going to be the first or the last hard decision that we have to make. And it won't be the first or last time that other people who don't have the same responsibility for the flock can talk real big about what they would do if they were in my shoes. But guess what? You're not in my shoes, so you don't know what you would do because you're not a pastor. And being a pastor means you've got to see the danger coming and you've got to try to prevent harm from coming to the flock because you love the flock. Amen?
Amen.
And you know what? Good people come through the front door and they tell it how it is. Bad people come in the side door and through the window. And you know what? That should help you figure out sometimes who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. You know who the good guys are? The ones who come through the front door. The straight shooters who tell it like it is, not the ones who text you, great sermon, brother, good job, love you, keeping up the good work. And they're like, did you know that Pastor Anderson denies the inspiration of the Bible? And it's a bold-faced lie. Everybody knows what I believe about the Bible. And you know what? Even my haters, even my enemies, they still watch every sermon. They know what I believe. They're going to watch this exact sermon. Hi, everybody. It's true. Bunch of phonies. Hey, if I've said something wrong in my sermon this morning, please come to me afterward and tell me what it was, because I think my logic is bulletproof this morning.
Yes.
And you know what? Jesus Christ is the only door to salvation. Enter in through that door if you haven't already, my friend, before it's eternally too late. But number two, in life, there are people who enter in through the front door, good shepherds, who fight the wolves, they tell you how it is, and then there are the side door types and the back door types that are there for the wrong reason. And then there are the hirelings who are motivated by something other than caring for the flock. You got the thief, you got the hireling, and you got the shepherd. You got three people here, right? Who are you going to be? Now you say, well, I'm not the pastor. Yeah, but you know what? You can be a pastor in a sense because of the fact that you've got your flock called your family. You got your little flock of your friends and family. We all kind of have a little flock too, even if you're not a pastor of a church. You know, take care of the people you love, warn them, protect them. Don't be a hireling. And watch out for the thief. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for making salvation easy, Lord. So easy, it's just as easy as grabbing the knob, turn the knob, walk through the door, Lord. Thank you for making salvation so simple that even a little child could be saved. Even someone who's mentally disabled could be saved. Even a theologian can understand the gospel. It's so simple, Lord. And I just pray that you would please just help anyone who's here today that's not saved to get saved before it's eternally too late. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us the discernment to understand that when somebody's climbing through the window, there's something wrong with that picture, Lord. Help us to defend against the wolves and help us never to get weary of the battle. Help us never to get tired of fighting, Lord, because there is no discharge from this war, as you said in Ecclesiastes, Lord. I pray that you would just bless our church as we go our separate ways, Lord, and bring us back safely tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.